Let's regather ourselves and come with open hearts and open Bibles before God's Word. Our text this morning is John chapter 7, verses 25 to 31. I encourage you to open your Bible there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair here close by, page 893. In this text, we're being taught a very practical lesson in the Apostle John's classic teaching style. John likes to teach and instruct through telling a story, relaying an account in the life of our Lord Jesus. As we read John's gospel, it is important for us to remember that John has two audiences before him as he teaches. One are the uninformed, those who may have heard of Jesus somewhere, somehow, but they don't really know him. And so John writes accounts of Jesus explaining Jesus. And if you had to characterize John's gospel, it's pretty much that. It's Jesus explaining Jesus, so that those who are uninformed may come to know him firsthand, as it were, and believe in him and belong to him. But the other audience that John has in mind is those who do belong to him, his disciples. And he's writing to this group that they would deeply fix their eyes on Jesus, that they might worship him and follow him and emulate him and be like a pupil who has fully listened to his teacher and becomes like him. John's doing both of these things this morning in this passage. It equally instructs both groups. The story here is Jesus in Jerusalem during a great feast, and we find him teaching the crowds right in the middle of the temple courtyard. The very hornet's nest, if you will, of the Jewish leaders. The temple was their domain. And they had already determined that they must kill him, for he is some sort of imposter and Pied Piper leading the people astray. And the crowds all know this, that this is their intention. And so they're nervous as Jesus stands there publicly. When are they going to come arrest him? Yet, they're not. And he's teaching right out here in the open. And so they're a little confused, full of speculation about the true identity of Jesus. We've already seen in chapter 7, as we've been working through this, that the crowds are muttering about him, trying to figure out his true identity. Look back at verse 12. Some said, he's a good man. Others, no, he's leading the people astray. And they're muttering about him. Even verse 15, some says, he has a demon. Where did he get his learning? And then verse 20, he has a demon. I mean, obviously, they're all over the board. They see his supernatural power and his knowledge, and they can't figure out where he's gotten it. Maybe it's from the devil. I mean, they can't figure him out. He's a mystery to them. And so all of this, these suggestions are just a grand case of mistaken identity. Isn't this the case in our day about Jesus? Isn't he a grand case of mistaken identity for so many around us? They may know the name Jesus, but so few are on the road that leads to life. They may know the right words to say about Jesus, Son of God, Savior of the world, but they don't actually know him as such. They are still on the broad path that leads to destruction. They don't trust him. They don't follow him. They don't belong to him. And so isn't this our gospel task? To properly identify, point him out, and truly identify him to the people around us. And what we have in our text this morning is Jesus doing that very thing. And yet what we'll find is he's not just clarifying his own identity to his countrymen, but he's also clarifying their identity to them. But just like the ones to whom we speak, who are on the broad road that leads to destruction, they're not only mistaken about Jesus, they're also mistaken about themselves. And so here with me, Jesus himself, shining the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ to the people around him. Look at the text. John 7:25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet, many of the people believed in him, and they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Let's learn from this text. First, we have the question of his identity, verses 25 and 26. But besides the speculations already voiced, now a new speculation comes to dawn on them. Verse 26, maybe this is the Christ. If we're all here in this temple courtyard and we all know that the Jewish leaders who ruled this place are intent on killing him, and yet they're just letting him speak openly like this to all of us, perhaps they've gotten some new information and they've figured out that maybe he really is the Christ. The term Christ, it's a Greek form of the Jewish word Messiah, which simply means the anointed one, the promised son of Eve who would crush Satan's head, the promised son of Abraham who would bless all nations, the promised son of David who would rule all nations, God's promised deliverer who would rescue his people and bring blessing to the whole world. The Messiah, the Christ. And for the first time, the thought that Jesus might be the Christ is being actually voiced here in Jerusalem. Now, for the past 12 to 18 months, Jesus has been in Galilee, and many people were beginning to come to that conclusion, not just his own disciples. But here in Jerusalem, the thought that Jesus might be the Christ, oh, that could get you arrested by the authorities. And it's just now beginning to dawn on them. And that thought that Jesus might be the Christ hasn't been voiced in Jerusalem since the wise men came to King Herod asking, "Where has the Christ been born?" And the scribes say, "Well, he must have been born in Bethlehem if he's come." But since that time, no one's voiced the idea that Jesus might actually be the Christ. But the people figure maybe that's why they're not arresting him. They know he really is the Christ. Of course, This is the irony in John's gospel. He actually is the Christ. And John says he wrote this whole book, John chapter 20, verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so here John records the natural conclusion that people come to as they personally interact with Jesus themselves, that he is in fact the Christ. And yet sadly what we see here in verse 27 is that as soon as the thought comes into their mind, they quickly dismiss it. Look at the text. But, verse 27, we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And the reason they so quickly dismiss him is due to faulty assumptions. Verse 27, two assumptions that are faulty here that they make about Jesus. First, they say, we know where this man comes from. Now, I don't really know exactly what they intended by that statement. Perhaps the assumption that he is from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, he's often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. That's his identity, Jesus of Nazareth. Or perhaps they just mean he's from Capernaum, where he's moved now, and his home base with he and his disciples is Capernaum there in Galilee. Or perhaps they just mean Galilee in general. We know he's from Galilee. He's not from here. But is that where Jesus originated from? No, their assumption is wrong. We know where this man comes from. Bethlehem was where he was born. But even that is not the full answer to the question, is it? Where does this man come from? Only in the human sphere would we say he came from Bethlehem. But as he will openly state in chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. His true source of origin is with God himself. See, they assumed they had an accurate knowledge of Jesus, but their assumptions were faulty. But that's only their first faulty assumption. The second follows right after it. But when the Christ comes, no one will know where he comes from. Now, does it seem odd to you that they would say that? That that's why they would dismiss him? For this idea that no one will know where the Messiah comes from when he arrives. The scribes, when the wise men arrived in Jerusalem asking King Herod where the Christ would be born, they readily said, we know exactly where he'll come from. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he'll be born in Bethlehem. And yet, they're not necessarily denying that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. It was a popular scripture to know. But there were other prophecies about the Messiah, besides Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the scribes reflected on, and they became popular belief in those days. We see it in the writings of the rabbis of that time. For instance, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, one way of reading the text is, and who will know his generation? Speaking of the Messiah in that great chapter, Isaiah 53. And who will know his generation? In other words, who will know his parentage? Who will know where he comes from? Though it may be that he's born in Bethlehem, like Micah would say, we don't know when, and we don't know to whom. And so no one will know. Who can know? That's not the best reading of Isaiah 53:8, but that is how some rabbis in the day read that prophecy. But primarily based in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi prophesies, the Lord you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Suddenly. Like out of nowhere. Just suddenly show up in the temple as unknown, and everyone, maybe even himself, won't know that he's the Messiah until he shows up there one day and everyone recognizes him as such. That's how the rabbis interpreted it, Malachi 3:1. Now, that's a bit of a leap from what Malachi says. It doesn't require that. But this view shows up in the rabbis' writings, and obviously it was a popular view in Jesus' day, because as soon as they thought he may be the Christ, they said, well, he can't be, because we know where he's from. Whether it be Bethlehem or Galilee or Nazareth or Capernaum, we know where he's from, and no one's going to know where the Messiah is from. And yet this quick dismissal of Jesus, tragically, is based on a faulty assumption. an unverifiable theory that some rabbis had. Anybody ever dismiss Jesus based on some faulty theory that some teacher has? Oh, yeah. Happens all the time. Some of them even spun up by Christian teachers. Here's a few of them. Jesus is the Savior of many, but the Lord of only some. You can have Jesus as your Savior, but if you want, you can go further than that and make him your Lord. This is woven its way throughout Christian teaching throughout the centuries, but back in the 70s and 80s, this became a very popular teaching, especially among Bible church type people. Savior, but not Lord. That's an unverifiable theory. You search the scriptures, you won't find it. Or, he's a partial Savior. He did his part. Now you need to do your part. Good works, penance, taking the Mass, purgatory, whatever your part is. He's done his part, you do your part. That's Roman Catholic dogma. That's the Mormons. That's some versions of the Church of Christ, even placing baptism as the work that completes the human work that completes one's salvation. That can't be verified in the Scripture. It's a theory. Or on a completely different scale, some would say, you know what, Jesus, I know him. He is a harsh judge. He's not a Savior at all. He's the leader of a group of condemning Christian people who just go around condemning everyone. I know Jesus. When John chapter 3, verse 17 says he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Or maybe some assume he's just like he's a better Santa Claus. He knows whether you've been bad or good, but he doesn't put coal in anyone's stocking. Just universal love and forgiveness to everyone. We're all going to make it to heaven eventually, even if you don't know him. He's just that much better than Santa Claus. This is a faulty assumption about Jesus. All sorts of inaccurate assumptions floating out there and constantly being spun up. And so when we speak about Jesus to people, and they say, oh yeah, I know Jesus. Not so fast. We must clarify his true identity and make sure the person doesn't have some faulty assumption about who Jesus is. And thus they will quickly dismiss him as soon as you bring him up. Part of our task is hearing, listening to what they're thinking about Jesus as we bring him up. And then follow the pattern of Jesus here of recognizing the faulty notions and then pointing them out as false. Clear the fog, if you will, so that they might see Jesus clearly for who he truly is. Look at how Jesus does this here. I want to take you through, as John does, Jesus' approach with people who have faulty assumptions about who he is. It's very instructive for us. The first approach in verse 28 and 29 we see from Jesus is just found by the word so. So, Jesus did something. Meaning he's attentively listened to what they're saying. He's responding to something they didn't say to him, but he's heard it. I don't know if he overheard it. Someone told him they were saying that. He's got supernatural knowledge of what's going on in the crowd. But he listens. And that's why John says, so, or then. He's responding to what verse 25 to 27 says. We don't have supernatural knowledge of what people are saying. So how do we know? How do we find out what the faulty assumptions are in the people that we're seeking to identify Jesus to? Well, I'll just give you three ways in which we might know. I mean, the Word of God tells us what is in the heart of man. There's none who seek God. There's none righteous. There's none who understands. I mean, first and foremost, we come to communicate to see that unless someone has eyes have been opened by the gospel, they don't truly understand. And so there's just this general blanket of understanding what is in the heart of mankind. They don't understand. But I don't know about this particular person. They say they know Jesus, so I'm not sure. But the Word of God does say what's in the heart of man, besides Romans 3. But also, you will know them by their fruits. Their actions betray what their belief about Jesus is. Matthew 7:20. You will recognize them by their fruits. I mean, we live out what we believe. And so you can look at markers in their life, how they're living, and it will show you to some degree what their assumptions about Jesus are. Of course, be careful, because fruit, actions in someone's life, I mean, that really has to be interpreted. Is that characteristic of their life, or is it just, you know, right now, how well do I know them? Is that just one fruit, but is it not characteristic of them? Is this just one instance, etc.? You have to be careful interpreting fruits. And so there's a much clearer picture you can gain simply by asking them their words. Matthew 12, verse 34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And so we must ask questions. We must listen to what a person says their understanding of Jesus is. So, then, Jesus knew what they were saying, and the next thing he does is proactively addresses the issue. So, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple. He begins to address the issue. He doesn't wait for them to voice their faulty concern. He goes and talks to them about it. He's not waiting for them to self-expose. He recognizes it, so he addresses it. Look, if someone assumes that the sidewalk is safe, but you know it's covered in a thin sheet of ice, is it kind and polite to let them just go walk on that thin sheet of ice and figure out once they're flat on their back that it's covered in ice? Or is it rather kind and polite to tell them ahead of time, hey, that sidewalk's covered in a sheet of ice, don't walk on it? Don't be so supposedly polite to not address someone's faulty assumptions about Jesus. Because if you have faulty assumptions about Jesus, man, you're walking on thin ice. Be proactive. Don't leave someone in a treacherous state. Point it out to them. Don't treat them as if they're an idiot for not knowing the truth about Jesus, but kindly, calmly point out their error. And don't let the world tell you that it's impolite to point out someone's wrong thinking. It's impolite to keep such true knowledge from someone. What they do with that knowledge is their responsibility before God. But the servants of Christ are under command to speak the truth in love. As Jay read for us this morning from 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. And Jesus is prime example of this right here. He proactively addresses it. And what he does as he addresses it first is expose faulty facts that they have. He says, verse 28, you know me, and you know where I come from. This is a little bit of a curious statement of Jesus. What exactly does he mean? There's really two ways to take what Jesus says here. One is that Jesus is stating that certain knowledge of his origin is available to them. If they actually could know where he was born, if they would take the time to investigate it, to verify the facts, to look up the paper trail, all they got to do is go in the temple records right over there. It's all recorded, my parentage and where I was born. Many people hold false views of Jesus simply because they've never looked into it. They've never actually read the Bible, which gives us the certain knowledge of who Jesus is. I mean, this is God's authoritative record. And so what do you do if you find someone who has faulty assumptions about Jesus? Ask them first and foremost, have you read the Bible? Do you find that in the Bible? And if they say, yes, I have read the Bible, great. Let me open the Bible to you and show you how your faulty assumptions about Jesus are not there. But if they say, well, I've never read the Bible. I don't believe in Jesus. Why would I read the Bible? Say, wait a minute. You're rejecting the one whom God sent to be the Christ off of some faulty assumption that you're giving, and you've never even gone and looked it up yourself? You really want to walk out on that pond of thin ice, your own soul at danger, without actually just verifying the facts? I mean, how hard would that be? What if you just read the shortest gospel, the Gospel of Mark? It's only 16 chapters. How long would that take you? And then ask if your assumptions about Jesus can be verified in the pages of Scripture themselves. How about if I read them with you? And that way I can answer any questions you may have along the way. Maybe just read 3 chapters a week, and we can get together and talk about them. That'll take us maybe 5-6 weeks. Christian, you have time for that? The answer is yes. Yes, you do. If you see yourself as the Lord's bondservant, his ambassador, his witness, and you run up against someone who has faulty assumptions about Jesus, all you got to do is look in the Scripture. Just read through one of the Gospels. It'll be identified, whatever faulty assumption they have. You can pick any of the Gospels, actually. There are a couple of good resources I just want to suggest to guide you through that. One of them is called Christianity Explained. It just walks through the Gospel of Mark, chapter by chapter, and just, it's like a workbook. It helps someone think through the appropriate questions as they read through, and it's designed to do one-on-one with one other person. Great resource. The other I recommend is called Christianity Explored. And this is kind of designed more for a small group, but you could do it with an individual. There's some video teaching that's attached to it, and you do some reading, you come together, you watch the video, and then there's questions to discuss. It's real simple. It's all kind of laid out for you already. It's very easy. Christianity Explained, Christianity Explored. To make yourself available to do that with a person who has some faulty assumptions about Jesus is basically just, you're just doing what Jesus does here. He recognizes faulty assumptions, and then he begins to address them. He says, you know me, and you know where I'm from. It's entirely possible to know the accurate truth about Jesus. But I think a fuller understanding, and perhaps a better understanding of what Jesus is doing here, although that's a real possibility, I tend to think there's a better way to understand what Jesus is saying here. You know me, and you know where I come from. Let's just take the entire thought of what Jesus is saying and not just kind of stop there at the first sentence. Essentially, Jesus is saying, look, you've concluded I can't be the Christ based on some faulty assumption, your observation of where I'm from. But let's talk about where I'm really from. He's almost asking it as a question. You know me? You know where I'm from? And then what does he do then? He begins to tell them where he's really from. Look at the text, verse 28. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. He's already said it back in verse 16. My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. I've been sent here. My true origin can't be really known by understanding how I got here, but rather why I got here. What is my purpose here? I come from the one who is true, and with his message and his mission. And verse 17, my teaching is from God. And if you had a will to do God's will, you would know that. I come to you from God with a message. That's what you need to know. Essentially saying, look, I mean, you can search out where in Israel I'm from if you want. Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth, Bethlehem. I even spent some time in Egypt when I was young. All that will establish a reliable trail that will point to my true identity. But more important than where I'm from is who sent me. And the bottom line is, end of verse 28, him you do not know. See, what Jesus is doing here is more than exposing faulty facts about him. He is exposing faulty hearts, their hearts. The real issue is not how they might figure out where Jesus is from or some theory of some rabbi is right or wrong. The real issue is how they do not know God. Oh, they know the God of the Hebrews intellectually, but they have no experiential, true, relational knowledge of God. As Hosea appealed to the wayward Israelites in his day, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains water the earth. But your love, O Israel, is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Then, speaking on behalf of God, Hosea says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see what he's doing in that last phrase? He's equating the knowledge of God with a steadfast love for God. You don't really know God unless you love God. This is the kind of knowing that Jesus is talking about here that's missing from their hearts. Friends, fellow gospel proclaimers, when you're helping someone see Jesus, you not only need to point out to them their faulty facts about Jesus, but you also need to follow Jesus' pattern and point out their faulty heart. What is the true fog and darkness before their eyes such that they can't see Jesus clearly? It may be some wrong facts, but ultimately it's their darkened heart. They don't have a will to do God's will. Their best love is themselves. If it weren't, they would already have believed in Jesus. But since they don't, they still love themselves more than God and more what his word says about his own son. Isn't this not the great affliction of us all? We love ourselves more than we love God. And so we must gently, graciously, kindly be willing to ask the hardest kind of soul-penetrating questions, like Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 37. Essentially, do you love God with all your heart, soul, strength? Or as the Apostle John says in 1 John 2, 3, and 4, do you obey God with all your heart, soul, and strength? That's not exactly how John puts it, but that's what he's asking. How he puts it is, by this we have come to know or we have come to know him. Well, by what? If we keep his commandments, if we obey him. Because whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, John just says it straight up, is a liar. The truth is not in him. You don't love God. You don't know God if you're not obeying him. If you're not seeking diligently, not perfectly, but to live your life in line with what he has revealed in his word. All I'm doing is exposing your faulty heart. Are we willing to help someone actually see the darkness in their own heart as the true cause of the problem here? Jesus was. I mean, he ends verse 28. Him you do not know. But this is not condemnation he's spewing, for in the very same breath, he points to gospel truth. Verse 29, I know him, for I've come from him, and he sent me. You don't know God, Jesus says, but that doesn't leave you hopeless, because I know God, and I'm standing here in front of you talking to you. That means God sent me to you, for you. Do you see how John 3:16 and 17 is playing out? That God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him, that everyone who believes in him would have eternal life. The two statements there in verse 29, speak to Jesus' person and work, the central elements of the gospel. First, he says, I come from him. Literally, the Greek text reads, from him, I am. It's a statement of identity. Jesus is just acknowledging, I'm the one God sent. My person, I'm the Christ. The gospel is centered around the person of Jesus. There is no other name which has been given among men by which you must be saved, Peter says in Acts 4. But in the second phrase there in verse 29, not only I come from him, but Jesus says, and he sent me. Not only his person is being pointed out, but his purpose. Why am I even here? Essentially, Jesus is saying, I'm here because God sent me to you to save you. This is the good news, the person and the purpose of Jesus. You see the simplicity there? Jesus' approach. He understands their thinking. He doesn't wait, but he proactively begins to speak to them. He exposes their faulty facts, but also their faulty heart, and then immediately just points to the gospel, which is centered right in him and his person and his work. If you were to follow Jesus in such a approach, what would you expect the results to be? Well, probably wouldn't be much different than Jesus himself. Let's look at what the results are. Verse 30 and 31. The first result is anger. Verse 30. So, they were seeking to arrest him. Now, that's how the ESV reads. Other translations probably put it better. They were seeking to seize him. This is not the Jewish leaders. That'll come in the next paragraph. This is the crowd he's talking to. They wanted to seize him. It's the word can be used for arrest if it's official people, but they're not official. They're just the crowd, the mob. And so, man, they are so angry, they tried to go grab him right then based on what he just said. He hit a nerve. Though his words were gracious and kind and plain and factual, they resented him, saying they did not know God. But it was the truth, wasn't it? Yet, it was not Jesus' time, so verse 30 continues, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Somehow their efforts were restrained. It doesn't tell us how. Somehow God prohibited it. God's son would die, but not on this day, and not in this way. It wouldn't be by a mob, it would be by the official rejection of his nation, collaborating with the representative of all the nations, the Roman Empire. Anger. Follow Jesus' pattern? That may be what you get. But that wasn't the only response. There was also belief. Verse 31. Yet, many of the people believed in him. John's language actually gives the distinct impression that there were more people who believed in him than there were people who were angry. And perhaps why the people who were angry were restrained on that given day. But I just want to put this, many people believed in him, in perspective, because less than 6 months later, the crowds in Jerusalem will be universally crying out for his death. How's that even possible when many believed in him? Well, I mean, you finish reading verse 31 and you figure out pretty quick, there's not a whole lot of great conviction behind this statement, they believed in him. This is the justification or the rationale for their belief. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Surely this guy's doing at least as many signs as whenever the Messiah comes. It's hard to call this true biblical belief. I'm going to just term it reasonable assent. I mean, it just kind of makes sense to believe that this guy could be the Christ. It's probably the best option on the table. So yeah, I'll be with him. Reasonable assent. How many are there who name the name of Christ like that? Perhaps even some of you sitting here. You're with him, but you're with him due to reasonable assent. Sometimes you wonder why you find so little zeal for Christ in your heart. So little power against sin. So often these nagging doubts about Christ or about the Bible. So much obeying when you feel like it. What's the cause of that? Well, actually, there may be many causes to such things. But one of them for sure is reasonable assent. That's not true faith. That's not what John's driving for. I know that because John has already exposed to us markers of true faith, and he will continue to do so throughout this gospel. True faith is absolute confidence. Look, turn back to John chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael, he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He's not saying, you know, it seems like you do the things kind of like the Son of God would. He says, no, absolute confidence. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This is the same kind of statement in chapter 4, verse 41 that the Samaritans say about him. Many more believed because of his word. In verse 42, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. True faith in Christ is absolute confidence that he is who he says he is. But John gives us another picture, that true faith is continued allegiance, that kind of absolute confidence brings out. Peter said it just in our last chapter in John 6, 68 and 69. Peter answered Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. We're not leaving. We're staying with you no matter what. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Continued allegiance is a marker of true faith. When you see clearly Jesus' person and purpose, this is the proper response. And it's not just a response that you give one time and then you're kind of like, yeah, I did that thing, I had that moment. No, you just keep coming back to these expressions again and again. And when you waver, you see Jesus again and you are absolutely confident and you continue in your allegiance. Church, this is our fellowship. This is our kind of belief. This is our communion with one another and with Christ. Absolute confidence, continued allegiance. And that's why Christ commands us so regularly to come to this table, to remind ourselves, to see once again in the bread and the cup, Jesus' person and Jesus' work. His person taking on flesh, God himself veiled, as it were, in humanity. And the cup, his work, his death, so that our sins might be forgiven and he might be the only one we're hoping in. This is what we remind ourselves of. My only hope in life and death is his life and his death. Let's express it together. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you come to this table and you reorient your faith, no matter how it may be wavering, and you ask yourself, do I have absolute confidence? And am I having continued allegiance? I'm going to ask those who are serving us this morning to come. And as they do, I want to read a passage to you from the Apostle John, not from the Gospel of John, but from the first letter that John wrote to the churches. To strengthen our faith. And he begins this letter of 1 John this way. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the very word of life, the life was made manifest, clearly seen, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we now proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship, communion with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray.